Ling Yong was working on the 78th floor of the second tower of the World Trade Center on 9/11 when the second plane hit between the 76th floor and the 84th floor of the second twin tower. Suddenly she was thrown to the ground. She was on her office floor not knowing what had just happened. And when she got up to wipe her glasses, she realized that blood was smeared everywhere, all over her body. She looked around and people were dead. Her co-workers were dead. Others were injured and the rest were in a daze as she was. And in the darkness and the rubble, not knowing where to go, suddenly a voice cried out in the darkness to that floor saying, "Whoever is there, I found the staircase. If you can help someone, help them. But everyone, hurry and follow me." That voice turned out to be the voice of a man named Wellis Crowther. Wellis covered his mouth with the red handkerchief that he carried with him ever since he was young that was given to him by his dad. Though he was only 24 years old, from the time that he was age 16, he was a volunteer firefighter, so he knew what he needed to do in this time of crisis and emergency. He led a handful of people to the World Trade Center Stairway A, walked them down to the 61st floor, where he connected them to another man who was waiting for them in the elevator that was working. And that man escorted the rest of the people down to ground level. Once he saw that these people were safe, Wells went back up, walked 17 flights of stairs to that same floor, found more people, and then took them to the elevator down on the 61st floor. After sending them, he went back up again. Only this time, by 9:59 a.m., that building collapsed, as we have all remembered watching this horrific scene play out on the news. In total, Wellis saved 12 lives that day. Later known by reporters and the people that he saved because they did not know his name, he was written about and honored and known as the man with the red bandana. He was brave and he was honored because he helped point people to the only way they could be saved that day, Stairway A. Down the stairs and to the elevator on the 61st floor. I share this to honor the fallen victims and the heroes of 9/11 as we mark the 10-year anniversary of this attack, not just on America, but also on freedom around the world. But I also share this story to honor all people who live their lives courageously, to point people to the only way they can be saved, Jesus Christ. You see, when Wells told the people, "Come here and follow me to staircase A," people did not complain that it was so inconvenient or so exclusive. No one said, "Hey, well, what about staircase B? It's closer." And nobody complained saying, "What about the elevators? Come on, I don't like taking the stairs. Hello, we're on the 78th floor." It was the only way to be saved. And in the end, 12 people were saved. And in a similar way, we need to remember that despite the protests of other people or the inconveniences that it may have on people's own plans, their own lives or their own plans, the only way to be saved for eternity is a life that is in trust and surrender to Jesus Christ. He is the only way to be saved for eternity. This is the reminder that Paul is giving the churches in Galatia throughout this letter. There is no other way to be saved. Jesus is the one and only way to life and salvation. And that's what we will explore and be reminded of today. So I want to invite you to please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 6 to 10 today as we look at how we are to deal with the exclusive nature of this gospel message that has been entrusted to us. Follow along also with me in your outlines. And the first thing that we learn in our text for today is that we are to hold on to the one true gospel. So everyone repeat, hold on to the one true gospel. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So after starting off so well, these churches in Galatia, they're impassioned with fervor and excitement for following Jesus Christ, for knowing the gospel of saving grace. And now Paul is saying, after starting this journey well, Paul is shocked that they have so quickly deserted Christ in their faith journey. And if you look at verse 6, when he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, the words so quickly in verse 6 is a direct reference and an echo of Exodus chapter 32, verse 8, when the Israelites worship the golden calf right after being set free from Egypt and Pharaoh in miraculous, wonderful ways. To refresh your memory, they were set free from their time of slavery and bondage in a way that glorified the manifest power and presence of God. It began in Exodus chapter 7 to chapter 12 with the 10 plagues. What were they? The first plague was how God turned water into blood. Then frogs were all over the place. And then the plagues of gnats swarming all around. And then flies were everywhere. And then the fifth plague, the Egyptian livestock dead. Then dust turns into boils. A wind comes turning all the dust and once all the dust into boils upon the skin on which it is touched upon. Then hail falls upon the land, killing all men and livestock except for the Israelites. The eighth plague, locust swarm, eating up all the harvests within the land. Ninth plague, darkness covers Egypt for 3 days. But then Israelite had light to make a distinction between God's people who trust in him and the rest of the world that does not. And then the final plague, the tenth plague. All the firstborn die who are not covered by the blood during the Spirit's Passover. God was demonstrating his power over all, that no king, no God was greater than Yahweh. No God can compare to him. And then after Pharaoh and the Egyptians literally force the Israelites to leave, please leave and take our possessions, take our gold, take our belongings with you. And as they are fleeing and heading towards the sea, suddenly Pharaoh and his army run after them again. But then what does God do in chapter 14 of Exodus? He parts the seas and suddenly the waters turn into walls beside them. Amazing. For the waters, the mighty waters, to part and turn into walls, and they walk on dry lands. Then, once they cross over safe, and as the waters drown all of Pharaoh's men, they are in this desert, in this hot, blazing sun desert, and God manifests his presence in the form of a pillar of cloud by day, so that they have shade. And wherever this manifest, glorious presence of God in the form of a cloud, when that moves, the people of God move, because they want to stay in the shade. And when it stops, they stop. And then in the desert coldness of nighttime, that cloud turns into a fire, a pillar of fire by night that guides them, that warms them, that surrounds them, that protects them. They were able to see a physical manifestation, representation of God Almighty before their very eyes. Amazing. And they are hungry. And God rains down heavenly bread, manna from heaven. And then later quails. And then they're thirsty. And then water gushes out from rocks. That would be cool, right? I'd like to keep that rock in my pocket, you know? Oh, I'm so thirsty today. And then in chapter 20 of Exodus, the Ten Commandments are given. And then after seeing these miraculous, mighty, magnificent acts of God, of deliverance, protection, provision, the people declare not once, but twice before God in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 and 7. All the people said, all the words of the Lord that He has spoken, we will do. They establish a covenant before God. God, we have seen your mighty acts. You are awesome. We love you. We will follow you forever. And then God calls up Moses. Hey, Moses, why don't you come up here? Let me give you the tablets. I have a few other instructions. And so he goes up the mountain again, and all the people are like, man, we serve an awesome God. And they just declared their covenant. We will follow you. Everything you said, Yahweh, Jehovah, you are awesome. And then time passes. Moses does not return as quickly as they hoped. And then suddenly, the people of God get restless. And then they complain. And then they ask Aaron, give us an idol. Give us, show us a God. And then they worship gold. Exodus 32, 7 and 8. These are the words of the Lord to Moses. Go down, for your people. I like how God says, your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. Verse 8. They have turned aside quickly. And that is the words that Paul is echoing right now. They have turned aside so quickly out of the way that I've commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Man, can you believe that? They had that rock, that bread from heaven. They saw waters turn into walls. They saw all the plagues of God demonstrating His power, showing Himself, I am the one true God. I am the most powerful one. And so quickly, they turn away from God. People, we are so fickle. We change our loyalty so quickly. We say, God is good all the time. And then we stub our toe and say, God doesn't love me. God, you are so awesome. And then you get caught in the rain because you didn't bring your umbrella. You're like, God, why do you hate me so? Our loyalties change so quickly. We have a consumerism, what have you done for me lately mentality. For stores, for shopping, yeah, we have our favorites, but we'll change if the price is right. And we're so quick to change our loyalties, it's even shown in our sports and even in the players that we cheer for. You know, the year was 1983, and I'm so sad because I know that some of you weren't even born then. And I do not want to see a show of hands because that'll discourage me, but the year was 1983, and growing up in Chicago back then, none of our sports teams ever did good. I mean, it was so depressing watching sports when I was growing up. And I was, I liked baseball, but I was a Chicago Cubs fan. But in 1983, our crosstown arch rival, the Chicago White Sox, they were doing really well. And then, like, White Sox fever spread throughout the whole city. And I remember feeling, man, it must be so... I wish I knew what it felt like to have my team do well, you know. And everywhere you go, there were White Sox, Chicago White Sox everywhere. All the stores were selling White Sox, everything. And they reached their conference championship game against the Baltimore Orioles. And I remember I was with, you know, I was just in elementary school, and I was with my mom at the grocery store, as I often tag along with her. And they were selling so many White Sox, you know, fan, you know, shirts, hats, all this stuff. And my mom sees a lot, and all of her coworkers, they're talking about the White Sox. So she asked me, "Do you want a hat?" And I was like, "Okay." You know, and I remember we were about to pay for all our groceries, and then the store clerk gets to the White Sox hat. She swipes it and goes, "Is this for you?" I'm like, "Yeah." I said, like, "Are you a big fan?" And I remember going, "Yes." And right when I said that, I felt so dirty inside. In my mind, I'm like, "I'm not a fan of the White Sox. I hate the White Sox. I'm a Cubs fan." And I felt the dirtiness of what it felt like to be a traitor and a fair weather fan. And I felt so guilty. I went home. I never wore the hat. My conscience wouldn't let me. And I made a vow. I was like, "Ugh, this feels so dirty." I had to take a shower like 10 times, you know. I felt the ugliness of betrayal, so gross, and I vowed I will never change loyalties ever again. You know, as like a fourth grader. But that was significant, because that, again, it was 1983, that prepared me to be a loyal Dallas Cowboys fan growing up in Chicago, because two years later, in 1985, when the Chicago Bears were killing everybody and won the Super Bowl, they crushed my team 44-0, which is still the biggest shutout in NFL regular season history. And I stood my ground. I will never betray my team again. Now, it's one thing to have this mentality of switching loyalties for sports, but it is a dangerous place to be, bringing that mentality into our relationship with God and His church. You see, for the Galatians, their quick departure from the true gospel was reminiscent to Paul of how quickly the Israelites turned their hearts away from their God after saving them. They have seen, the Galatians churches have seen and experienced the power of God in saving their lives. They knew that it was God who was the greatest and the best. They knew the joy of cherishing this free gift. And then they tossed it aside, cherishing garbage instead. Let's look at verse 6 and 7 again. It says, "I'm so astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." What he is saying is there is only one true gospel, and we must never turn from it. This is the gospel. We have all sinned. We have all done evil. We have all spoken evil. We have all thought evil. Our motives are so deceptive. We are filled with greed and lust and hatred, deceiving others, rejecting God. We have all sinned. And all sin is drawing the wrath of God in this life, and will manifest to its fullest form of wrath and justice through the eternal punishment of all sinners by separation from God and suffering conscious eternal torments in hell forever. The wages of sin is death. So, God needed to pour out His wrath on someone who needed to pay the penalty for the crimes and sins committed, deserving eternal punishments. And Jesus saw this, that we were the recipients of wrath, punishment, eternal. And Jesus Christ came. He took our sin upon Himself and became sin, meaning all the people in the world who would ever trust in Him. He took all of our sin upon Himself, dying on the cross, absorbing all the wrath and punishment and fury of God's wrath on His shoulders. Why is this so significant? You see, sin is like a magnet, drawing to itself the wrath and fury of God that will lead to punishment and damnation. That is what sin is. It is a magnet for God's wrath. And as long as we carry the sin, we are objects of God's wrath. But Jesus took our sin. He stood between us and the Holy Father in heaven, absorbing our sin and taking on His wrath. So that when the wrath of God comes, He would be the recipient, the receiver of all the Father's wrath in its fullness. He took my sin. He took my punishment. He took my damnation in hell, and He took my death that comes to all sinners. Then He died. He died my death. He was buried. And on the third day, on Sunday, which is why we worship together on this day, He rose again from the dead in resurrection, triumphant power, conquering sin, sickness, death, demons, and Satan. He rose victorious and He protected me. He took my place and He gave me His place next to the Father in heaven instead. And what is our proper response? I see Jesus as my hero because He saved me. I was destined for hell and He saved me. I was destined for wrath and He saved me. What is the proper response? I run behind Him as my refuge. I surrender to Him in trust. I bow before Him in worship, loving Him with deep thanksgiving. And this transfer of punishment and this trading of places happens when I put my faith, trust, and hope in Him. There is nothing our filthy rags of works could do to deal with our sin or our punishment, and definitely none of our filthy rags of works could purchase even a glimpse of the glorious presence of Jesus. We were poor beggars on the streets, but Jesus came and took us into His mansion, carrying us every step of the way. All of Jesus, none of us. That is good news. Jesus gets all the credits. Jesus deserves all the glory because it was He who accomplished this saving work alone. Only Jesus, only by His blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Paul is saying this precious gospel, this pure gospel that exalts Jesus alone, is the one that you hold on to with all your hearts for all your life. Amen. You hold on to this one true gospel. Never leave it. never let it go. And then Paul says, as you hold on and cherish the one true gospel, then he says, reject any other form. So everyone repeat, reject any other form. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. It says, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And if we, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So he is repeating for emphasis here. A curse for those who preach a different message than the one true gospel that exalts Jesus as being the only way to be saved. This accursed that he is repeating here is a term referring to final destruction and condemnation. So he is saying these people who change the message, people who declare a false gospel, these are the people who add to Jesus or take away from his message. They are those who never belong to Jesus and are destined for destruction. This repetition is to stress the seriousness of changing the gospel message. You see, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is a very dangerous person to try and approach. It is only because of Jesus we have full confidence to know we will be accepted. So if anyone ever preaches a different message, be it angels, pastors, missionaries, or even myself, if you ever hear a different gospel that does not place Jesus as center and as the only source of salvation, he is saying reject any other form. Reject any other messenger of this false gospel. Reject it if they add to the gospel message, saying you need Jesus plus good works, plus baptism, plus service to be saved. Now, that's the distinguishing factor here. Now, of course, out of love and out of thanksgiving, we obey, we trust, we serve him, we get baptized. But that is not a requirement to be saved. The false teachers in Galatia were telling the men, Paul didn't preach the full gospel. That's what they were saying to them. They're saying, you need circumcision. So their gospel was Jesus plus circumcision, or something that you do, equals right standing with God. Paul says, no. Grace plus nothing equals acceptance with God. But grace plus anything cancels out grace. You know, when I was in college at the University of Illinois, my freshman year, I was going to the laundry room, and I saw these two guys talking. And I overheard, while I was about to put my laundry in the machine, that this guy, it sounded like he was trying to witness to this other guy, but he was being so aggressive. He was like, no, you really need to come to my church. It's the only way. You need to come. And I was like, you know, and I thought he was a Christian, so after I put my laundry in, and I kind of waited a little bit until they finished talking, and this guy ran away, you know, I kind of approached him and said, hey, you know, I love evangelism too. I have a heart for it, you know, but just to give you a couple of tips, I think you're a little bit aggressive, you know. You might want to lighten it up a little bit, and da-da-da-da. And then, that wasn't the best move, because then he tried to witness to me for like the next 3 months. And he came from a certain cult that was popular in our campus back then that would preach that unless you got baptized in their church, you weren't saved. They still said, oh yeah, you could believe in Jesus, you could believe everything the Bible is true, you could believe all that, but if you got baptized anywhere else, you're not really saved. You need to go to our church and be baptized in our church, and then you're saved. And they were getting very popular. A lot of people were starting to get confused, and they were starting to go to this cult church. But this is the precise issue that Paul is addressing here. is that the pure gospel is pure only when Jesus is the only way. And especially about this issue of baptism, is we need this reminder probably every once in a while for some people, is that baptism does not save. And the reason why I need to say this is because I have had conversations with some people who think it does. And especially for parents or future parents out there, now I know that there's different perspectives on this, and I want to respect the different perspectives, but for me personally, we do baby dedication, not baby baptism. Just my personal conviction through Scripture is that the person getting baptized needs to have professed faith in Christ, be saved, and then get baptized. But I still want to honor the tradition that the motive of why certain people would baptize their baby is the same motive of why we do baby dedication, that I dedicate this baby in the promise of raising up this child in the ways of the Lord so that one day he or she will bow their knee to Jesus and then they would be confirmed. Now, that's fine. I want to respect that tradition. That's fine. But for the parents that I know that also I've talked to, they're like, no, Eddie, you need to baptize my baby. I was like, why? Because what if my baby dies? So what if your baby dies? And their response is, then they won't go to heaven. Baptism does not save. Amen? It is a symbol and a sign of God's saving grace upon somebody's life. And so the motive is very important to articulate in your heart before you even choose baptism. So this warning in Paul is this: do not add to the work of Jesus with our own works. Adding any other elements to pure gold, it's no longer pure gold. Adding any other elements to the pure gospel, it's no longer pure gospel. So that's one warning that Paul is telling. Reject any other form. If it is adding to the gospel, also reject the message if they take away anything from the gospel message. This is prevalent today, and this is going to continue to grow. So be ready, church, to defend the true gospel. This pluralism that is growing, saying, okay, you believe Jesus, God, that's fine. You're going to go to heaven? Yeah, I believe that too for you. But you know what? I believe in Buddha, and I'm going to go to heaven too. I trust in Muhammad. I trust in Allah. I'm going to go to heaven too. My God, your God, all same God, really. All roads will eventually lead to the same eternity, will eventually lead to heaven. Or another popular one that's growing these days, there's no hell. So you can believe in Jesus, believe everything you want, and don't worry about it because there's no hell. Everybody will get to heaven eventually. But to take away from the bad news of sin and hell is to also take away from the good news of needing Christ's death, crucifixion, and resurrection as Savior. There's still another danger that we need to be aware of in terms of rejecting any other form. Reject another form if it adds to the gospel, if it takes away from the gospel. But another danger is when you divert yourself away from the gospel, that you move on from it. When you think, okay, I got the gospel, I prayed the prayer, I began my Christian journey, and the gospel message for beginning Christians, it's for baby Christians, I got it, now it's time to move on. That too is a danger. We never move on from the gospel. The gospel is foundational, central, and essential every day of our lives. We need the gospel every moment of every day. The gospel is like the air we breathe. Without it daily, we die. So Paul is saying, hold on to the one true gospel and reject any other form, because to reject the gospel is to reject God, and to reject God is to be eternally condemned. So if we live this way in this pluralistic world that we're living in right now, if you live this way, I assure you, you will not be popular. If you declare Jesus is the only way, I assure you there will come a time, a point, a place where people will call you arrogant, narrow-minded. And for people who say, come on, there are no absolutes. Reply with, are you absolutely sure? So if we live this way, especially today, we will face great ridicule and persecution and opposition. I assure you this. Therefore, we need to remember that to live for the one true God. So everyone repeat, live for the one true God. Let's look at verse 10. Let's read verse 10 together, shall we? Ready, begin? For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So, these false Jewish teachers accused Paul of being a people pleaser, saying this, you know what? Paul's just trying to make everybody happy. He's trying to make the Gentiles happy by not requiring the laws of circumcision. He's compromising to make everybody happy. And like all people who have declared truth of the gospel in a pluralistic culture, Paul is saying, are you kidding me? Are you crazy? If I wanted to make everybody happy, I would not be following Jesus and saying that he is the only way. I'd be saying, yes. I would be saying, okay, I was about to mention certain preachers' names, but I won't be mentioning names. I don't want to call out names right now. But he is saying, if I wanted to make everybody happy, I would not be declaring the exclusive nature of Jesus Christ as the only way. You see, this message brings with it great persecution, suffering, and opposition. And it's only going to grow, people. So be ready to hold on to the one true gospel, reject any other form, and live for the one true God. You know, as I was reading upon all these ceremonies that are leading up to the 10th anniversary of 9/11 today and tomorrow in the U.S. time zone, there's one article that I read in particular that caught my eye, and that was an interfaith gathering where all major religions were represented except evangelicals. Their rationale, evangelicals are too exclusive. And so if you think about this for a moment, there's great irony, paradox, and hypocrisy in this. Okay, they're like, you guys are so exclusive. You guys are so, like, intolerant. You can't come. Because we can't tolerate you. Because you don't tolerate us. Because we tolerate everybody except you. Do you see the irony and the hypocrisy of that? And nobody sees the illogical rationale behind this. And that's what I meant by if someone says to you, there's no absolute truth, it's all relative. You literally, are you absolutely sure? Because they just made an absolute statement. There is absolute truth. Jesus is absolute truth. You see, as the days get darker, the compromising, lukewarm, casual Christianity that was once the majority will slowly disappear as we get closer to the end times, as we get closer to the return of Christ. Because of the way the world is shifting right now, you can't be a lukewarm, casual Christian anymore. You need to decide what you believe. The line has been drawn, and those who cross the line of discipleship must live for the audience of one until we cross the finish line of faith. We are not here to please people. We are here to please God. Love people, yes. Love enemies, yes. But that love will sometimes mean doing difficult things. Sometimes it may even offend them. Because the gospel is offensive. Telling somebody, you know what? you have sinned and you're going to die in hell because of that sin, that's kind of offensive to tell somebody. But it is loving too. You see, if you see somebody's child, little baby, playing with a plastic bag, and they put that plastic bag over their head, and then you see the child slowly getting difficulty in his breathing over their head, the loving thing to do is not to ignore it, but to rip that plastic apart so that the child can live. Now, what if the parents get upset? They yell at you. How could you do that? That was my baby's favorite toy. You would reply, no, you don't understand. If you leave that child alone, he will eventually die. And if you leave your coworker alone, he will eventually die. You declare the one true gospel, even if they are offended, because you know that in the end, their life being saved in eternity is worth more than their temporary offense. The only ethical, loving, kind thing to do when you have a cure for a disease is to share that cure with everyone who is in need of it. And every soul is dying because of sin. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ can save them. So despite the rejection, despite the suffering, despite the ridicule and pain, we continue to live out the gospel as we declare the gospel, because we are here to please God. We are here to live for the audience of one. For there is only one person worthy to please and to be lived for, and that is Jesus Christ. Sometimes it means we may have to give up relationships. Sometimes it may mean giving up personal dreams and even our own comforts. But our purpose is to seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. Jesus is first. Jesus is priority. Jesus calls the shots because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is our treasure. Jesus is our hero. Jesus is the Savior, the one and the only. And we are here to live for Him. Amen. Let's pray.